I'm entitled my message this morning is A Truly Free People, A Truly Free People. You know, today we celebrate the day that as a new nation we declared independence from England, not really as an act of rebellion, but really as a defense of our freedoms ordained by God. If you understand our proper history, the colonists and the people that lived here had exhausted all other resources. And England had by that point been meeting our protests of the injustices with military force, which led to a final declaration of independence. Now you also have to understand that really most of the people that came here from the beginning were coming here not just to seek opportunity, but to seek a place where they could live the way that God called them. They were seeking freedom from oppression. And as it became more and more obvious, they were not going to find that in their homeland. But really the question is, as we think back to those days, what does a truly free people look like? They had an ideal, they had a goal, but they hadn't realized it yet. You know, if you understand when the Declaration of Independence was written, they didn't have those freedoms. That was a dream. That was a wish. And they were aspiring to being free. But what does freedom really look like? And that's where we need to look to the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10, we find Paul telling about the Thessalonians' testimony. And if from this discussion, from this explanation, I think we can learn what a truly free people looks like. Last week, we learned from Paul seeing the power of the gospel in the Thessalonian believers' lives in verses 5 through 7, how we should develop in gospel power by seeing the examples of gospel power. That's, you know, as the Thessalonians, they watched Paul and his co-workers and the powerful example of in their word and life of conviction and power, spirit-filled preaching and obvious change, and they aspired to that. They wanted to become like that. They wanted that for themselves. And so they became followers through gospel power. They imitated after seeing, not just mimicking without thought, but imitating after seeing the value of life change. And they became like Christ, seeing their lives, seeing even through their lives, even if it meant trials, but there was joy through the Spirit. And that can be ours as well. And lastly, you know, we move from, you know, you see the examples, you become followers, and then you become examples to others of gospel power. And it should be to all believers, to those around us. And so that they can know what Christ looks like by seeing our lives and know how they can follow Him. Now Paul concludes his prayer here, which is really verses 2 through 10, is his prayer for the Thessalonians. As he finishes explaining how he knows that they are elected, he's begun that thought. That was kind of what his main thoughts there in verse 4. And seeing the evidence of God working in their lives. And from his final explanation in these verses, we can learn about a truly free people by seeing three freedoms I want to point out to you in these verses that Paul tells us about. And this is such an appropriate passage for today, as so many have lost a proper understanding of freedom. And really, as we also see here too, Paul is kind of giving a summary of the rest of the book that he's going to develop. Chapters 2 and 3, he plays out or develops how they turn to God from idols. And then chapters 4, 1 through 12, how they we're serving God, you know, the living and true God. And then chapter 4, 13 through 18, how they're waiting for the Son from heaven. And then lastly, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come in chapter 5, 1 through 11. So you kind of have, you know, Paul is introducing a lot of the concepts of the book just in these few verses here. But what are these freedoms? The first freedom we find is the freedom to be freed from speaking for self, in verse 8. It says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. But Paul here is telling the Thessalonian believers and how they have been freed and how he has been freed from speaking about them because their testimony has gone forth. And the word he uses there for sounding forth, it's a word of a ringing cry. You know, if you've ever stood in a place that has a great echo chamber and you've given a shout, maybe you've had the privilege of being in, you know, Grand Canyon or some place like that. But you give a shout, and what happens? You can hear it. Go out and come back. That's kind of the picture here. The ringing cry had gone out. And it wasn't really them saying anything so much as their testimony. They were being talked about. Now, Thessalonica, if you remember, it was kind of a unique place in that it had a great port city. And it's also part of one of the chief cities capital city of Macedonia. And Macedonia and Achaia are the two Roman provinces, or Greek Roman provinces in the Roman Empire. You see a little better here. So it was also on the Ignatian Way. So there was a trade route that ran through it that way. And then with the port city, anywhere in the Roman Empire, merchants traveled. So because of this, that worked to the advantage for this news to spread quickly. So here Paul is about less than a year later. He is down in writing from Corinth, if you remember. And already he hears word traveling to him of the Thessalonians' faith. Now that was a great encouragement to Paul because he had left under some pretty negative circumstances. Kicked out of town, run out of town. He and Silas, if you remember Acts 17 and the riot and everything that took place. Now they had to leave quickly and then they went to Berea and the Thessalonian Jews chased him out of there too. So he's been concerned about them. And now he hears by way of the grapevine, which, you know, travels faster than the speed of light sometimes, I swear, right? Especially if you live in a small town, There was someone here in town that was on the ambulance that he used to joke that, you know, by the time he got to Waterloo with a patient, I mean, everybody in town knew who went and why they went and everybody was praying about it. Right? I mean, that's the grapevine. That's just, you know, small town. And that's kind of the idea here is that the word has spread. But it's a good word. This isn't bad news. This is good news that is traveling. And it's throughout the region and how their faith has increased so much so that Paul doesn't need to tell others about it. It's already being told. And what an incredible and excellent thing. It has been talked about. And the word of God has gone forth. Now, later in 2 Thessalonians, Paul will boast about them. He will talk about them. But there, it's in, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So he's telling of what, and he's boasting about them. He's not simply telling, he is the bragging on how they were enduring persecution. So the word has gone toward, they don't need to say anything. They don't need to stand up for themselves and tell how great they are and how, you know, they've been and doing so well under persecution. No, people know that. And it has spread throughout the Roman Empire. Now, they used words. They did talk, because it does say, so the word of the Lord has sounded forth. They were talking, but they weren't talking about themselves. And the example had gone forth from them. They were freed from speaking for self. One of my favorite quotes of Thomas Jefferson is, he said, only a lie needs the support of government. The truth can stand on its own two feet. How true is that? The truth speaks for itself. And when we live the way that God calls us to, our lives simply speak. Now, that doesn't mean we should never share the good news of the gospel. we have a responsibility to speak the gospel. But our lives should back it up. Does the truth of your life and faith stand on its own two feet so that you are freed from speaking for self? Or do you have to defend your words and behavior because your life doesn't match your message? It's been said that we are the only Bible that some people will ever read. What is our Bible saying? Is it consistent with what God's Word says? Has your testimony from Christ spread far and wide? Has it spread in your home, to your children, your spouse recognize that you are a godly Christian? Does it spread in your neighborhood, those around you, those that you live in community with, in your broader community? Has it spread even to your region, to your nation, or even internationally? You say, well, I'm just an ordinary person. We all have circles. We all have people we know. As those people spread out, what do they know? What do they talk about us? Do they know us as a true Christian? Or do other Christians have to keep explaining your failures as a Christian? Ever been in the position where you have to, well, that person might not be a Christian, or maybe, you know, they've made their choices. They haven't really grown in Christ. That's an awkward position to be in. And unfortunately, too often we find ourselves there. Are you freed from speaking for self? Is your life showing that you are a follower of Christ? That's the first freedom. Second freedom, freed from slavery for service. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Paul here is telling how the Thessalonian believers are being reported about. They were reported as believing Paul and his co-workers' gospel message. Now, that's significant because if you remember in Acts 17, these weren't popular guys when they left town. I mean, they were kind of run out on a rail, as it were. And if they could have tarred and feathered them, they sure would have. They would like to see them dead. That's not much incentive to keep believing in their message and keep following them. It's one thing if, you know, this great charismatic individual comes to town and he's got a great show, great message, and it's popular. And you might want to keep following him. But a guy comes to town and he shares this message about someone who died a criminal's death, and how you should believe in him to have your sins forgiven. Not very popular, was it? And yet, the people around them saw that these people continued to believe in their message. Because it was really God's message. What was this message? It was a message of repentance. And it shows in their life how you turn to God from idols. This is repentance. This is true conversion where you have a change of mind, which leads to a change of life. Where does it start? It's interesting how Paul words it. He doesn't say they turned from idols to God. He says they turned to God from idols. Giving the sense that it wasn't so much that they were just disappointed with idols and wanted to try something better, is because they became so enraptured with the living and true God, as he says, that they said, this is what we've been seeking for. This is what we want. This is what we need. And that's how it should be when we come to Christ. We don't think so much about what we're leaving behind. It's that we become focused on Christ and we say, He is the one that we need. This is the answer to my life's problem. This is what I've been searching for. This is the hole in my heart. This is what I've been desperately needing. And as we become focused on Christ, the rest of that stuff falls away. We leave it behind. This is the picture that Paul talks about in Acts 14:15, where he says, Paul's preaching here,
He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also, men with you, are the same nature and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. So similar wording here, he puts it the other way. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that are things that are in them. Who allowed in bygone generations, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us this rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, fulfilling our hearts with food and gladness. And they're trying to dissuade them there, but he's trying to draw their attention to the true and living God, in contrast to the dead idols that they're trying to keep worshiping. Is when we become focused on Christ that all the rest of it falls away. Another picture of this is in Colossians 3, which starts out how if you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with Him in glory. He hasn't said anything about the negative yet. But then he says, therefore, here's the result. If you're focused on Christ, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to talk about how you know, that the bad things, we need to leave those things behind and put off, put on. And how, you know, the elect of God, verse 12, the holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies. Humbleness, or humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You see, this is how it works. When we become so focused on Christ, we want to become like Him, and as we do, the old things pass away. Everything becomes new. As we become more and more like Christ, we turn to God from idols. But notice also that he says, if he says to turn from idols, he's probably saying most of these people were Gentiles. I mean, it started with the Jews that were saved in Acts 17 there, but quickly spread to the surrounding community. Because it was the Gentiles, according to 1 Corinthians 12:2, these are the ones that were worshiping idols. The Jews didn't normally, typically, though they definitely had idols of their own in their, that they, just not physical ones, much as we do today. But notice he says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is the next logical result of true belief, is that we serve God. You see, God doesn't just save us so that we can do whatever we want. God saves us for service. As one Bible college president says, life is for service. And you see this played out like in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know, it talks about where grace, by grace we're saved through faith, not ourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. But what does verse 10 say? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And if you go to Romans 12, which is right at the end of Paul discussing for 11 chapters, the great doctrine of salvation. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What does he mean by that? In light of all that God has done for us, is what he's saying, through salvation, that you present your bodies as a what? Living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It only makes sense in light of all that He has done for us that we would serve Him. You see, the more we focus on Christ, become like Him, we turn from the idols, we realize now we're not our own. We've been set free from sin, yes, as Romans 6 says, but we're set free to serve Him. Now we have a choice. Before we didn't. We were trapped under that bondage of sin. And according to Romans 8:8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We didn't really have an option. But now we do have an option
We can choose to either serve God or to go back to our sin. And Romans 6 is Paul is making the case, don't go back to your sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Instead, render your body as instruments of righteousness. Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ. You should serve Him. Who is this one? The living and true God. In contrast to all those dead idols, those false idols, that never were true and never were alive to begin with, the God who alone is God, Jeremiah 10:10 puts it this way, when he says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. He is the living and true God. There is none else like Him. Daniel talks about that in Nebuchadnezzar's declaration there in Daniel 6:26. The God who is alive, the true God, He calls all peoples to worship Him. Because Nebuchadnezzar finally learned the lesson of needing to worship the true God. We need to believe in the living and true God, much as Peter, who declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the true God, as John 17:3 tells us. And when we come to that point of realizing who our God is, service only becomes natural. We want to serve the one who has set us free. Now recently, Juneteenth became a federal holiday. What is Juneteenth? It's the day that they celebrate the slaves being freed. They received word of their freedom after the Civil War. And I thought it was interesting is, like, you know, in this day of partisan divide, this is one of the very few things that we could actually agree upon. I mean, almost unanimous, not totally, but almost unanimous that, you know, this is a good thing to celebrate. You know, no matter what you think on the political spectrum, I mean, people being slave or freed from slavery is a good thing. Now, there's a whole bunch more that goes into that, but we should recognize and celebrate freedom from slavery. But what are we freed for? Do you realize how you've been freed from slavery? For service to God. So God tells us in Romans 12:1 to offer your life as a living sacrifice. Now the problem, though, with living sacrifices is that they tend to crawl off the altar, right? You know, it's a harder decision than a one-time thing. In some sense, it'd be easier if someone just put a gun to your head and said, you know, do you believe in God or not? I mean, that's over and once and done. But to moment by moment have to decide, am I going to live for myself or am I going to live for God? That's a hard thing. I mean, that's what we struggle with as we go through life. But do you understand that you were a slave of sin with no choice prior to coming to Christ? And when you came to Christ, He set you free. He broke those bonds of sin and slavery. And now you have a choice. So as Romans 6 says, use that choice not to serve yourself, but use it to serve Him. Do you realize that salvation starts with a repentance, a turning to God from all else? You need to leave all the rest behind, but you need to focus on Christ. He needs to become your sole focus in life. Have you truly repented of your sin due to becoming enraptured with the love or by the love and grace of God? I love that Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. What teaches us? It's the grace of God. Getting what we don't deserve. What do we don't deserve? We don't deserve life, eternal life. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve adoption. We don't deserve all that is ours through Christ. And the more we recognize that, the more we will become overwhelmed and want to serve God.
Do you believe that the God of the Bible is the living and true God? Have you declared your faith in Him? Are you seeking to serve the one who set you free? The one who loved you so much that He came to die for you. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 tells us the love of Christ compels us because we judge us that if one died for all, then all died, and He died for all, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us and rose again. This should be our priority in life. Are you freed from slavery to sin to serve the God who rescues you? That's second freedom. Third freedom, freed from staying for the Son. Paul goes on to say, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul tells here the Thessalonian believers how they were waiting. And the word here for waiting is an expectation. Expectantly waiting. Other passages like 1 Corinthians 1:7, Philippians 3:20 talk about it as eagerly waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for His Son, that's God's Son. So there's a strong Christology here. But it's also His Son who will come back to rule and reign. So there is relationship, but there's also lordship. To waiting for Him to return. Why? Where is He returning from? From heaven. According to Acts 1:11, as the angels told the disciples, He'll return from where you've seen Him go. He's going to come down out of the clouds. This is the one that God raised from the dead, proving that God accepted His sacrifice. This is not a dead Savior, it's a risen Savior. Who is He? He even goes further. Even Jesus. He uses His name there. His name, which according to Matthew 1:21 means He will save us from our sins. He is our Savior. Even Jesus, who delivers us or rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, the question becomes, what is this wrath? Some people would say, well, it's just, you know, the wrath that's going to come on all people. Or maybe it's the wrath that's on all people right now. You know, the verse we are working on learning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You know, this wrath that's on all unbelievers. But notice it says the wrath to come. It's telling us a different kind of wrath. It's not just general wrath. It's a specific wrath. And in light of the book, which is the theme of the book, is all about Christ's second coming, mentioned in every chapter of the book, and specifically, he's going to get into this in chapter 5, he talks about the wrath that is to come, the day of the Lord. I believe this is the reference, this is the wrath that he's talking about, or we would use the terminology of the Great Tribulation. The time of intense suffering that according to Matthew 24, has never seen the like, or never will again. Because it says in chapter 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to attain salvation, or I think better translation there would be deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to talk about whether we're ready or not, this will take place. So how are we delivered from this wrath that is to come? If the wrath is a reference to the tribulation, it is through the rapture, which he's going to explain in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Which he says to comfort one another with these words. Why is that a great comfort? It's a comfort to know that we will not have to go through that time of intense persecution and tribulation. That God will rescue us from that when He returns for us. We say, well, Christ's coming back to judge the world, though. That's where you have to understand the nuances of Scripture, because Christ is coming back, yes, but there is stages to that return. This is why there's a chart over here on the side table. Scripture talks about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And they seem to be very different events. I mean, they're all part of the second coming, but there are so many details that just don't match up. And if you try to make them say the same thing, it's all talking about the second coming, it just doesn't work. I encourage you to pick up one of these sheets on the side table and check this out. Look up those passages. Because Scripture is talking about something that is a comfort for us, but this is judgment. When Christ comes back in power and glory, He's going to judge the world. That's Revelation 19, that's Matthew 24. It's going to be a time of really bad for if you don't know the Lord. But this is something that comes just prior to that. It's something that Scripture tells us we should look for, eagerly wait for. And if it could happen at any moment according to Scripture, then it can't be this, because this has some clear markers of what is going to happen. There's going to be 7 years of intense persecution. There's going to be all these details that Scripture lays out. And you can pretty well count it down. But this, there's nothing left to be fulfilled. There is zero things that need to happen for Christ to come back and the rapture to take place, where He comes to the clouds and catches us up to be with Him. If we know Christ as our Savior, as 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. And the comfort that we have of meeting our loved ones again who died knowing Christ. I mean, that is a great comfort. This is what we have to look forward to as Christians. This is why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. If for imminency to be true, there is no other understanding that fits. Otherwise, you know too much of what's coming. And so many Scripture passages, we don't have the time to go into all of them, but so many Scripture passages that challenge us to be looking for the any moment return of Christ. And especially in this book, that is a great comfort. And as times get tougher, we shouldn't look to it as an escape, but at the same time know that God has given us this comfort. And take comfort in that. So we would be freed from staying for that. We don't have to stay for Christ to come and judge the world. No, we will have gone to be with Him, been comforted, as the book of Revelation talks about. Enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we come with Him in power and glory, and we rule and reign with Him. These are the truths of God's Word, and what a great comfort they are. I don't know if you followed recently the bombings, the rocket bombs in Israel. Gaza was shooting into Israel. And Israel started retaliating. But do you know that before Israel fired a single rocket, they would call the building and tell the people to get out? I mean, that's incredible. They wouldn't give a lot of warning, because they still wanted to destroy the arms, supplies, and all that were there. But Hamas, as terrorists that they are, were putting their rocket launchers and all this stuff in hospitals and in daycares, and they'd hide them put them in the basements. That's the kind of wicked people that they are. But Israel would call and say, we're going to bomb the building, any civilians get out now. Give them warning to flee, to get out of there. And they had a chance to save their lives. Do you realize that we have been warned about the judgment that is to come at Christ's return? And so we can be freed from staying from the Son's wrath. Do you get the truth that if you trust in Christ today, then He will deliver you from His coming wrath? Do you understand that this could happen at any moment? Are you waiting eagerly and expectantly for His any moment call? We should be. We should be looking forward to this. As Titus 2:13 tells us, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who died to redeem us from every lawless deed and set apart for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. This is the attitude that we should have as we look to the future. We have hope. Is your hope in the risen Christ who will return for all true believers to take us to be with Him and to comfort us? That's what this book is wants to give us, that comfort. As God is through Paul writes, are you freed from staying for the Son in His coming judgment? True freedom does not mean that you are free to do what you want. That actually is another form of slavery. If you just live according to your desires. That's really what the Bible talks about as being a slave to sin. But true freedom is the ability to enjoy what you have without fear of punishment. And the only way to do that is by living the way God calls us to. That's why I started by reading John 8, 31 through 36. Because when you abide in Christ, you live according to His Word, and you know the truth, and you're living by the truth will set you free. A quote that it's not an exact quote, but the truth is this. Morality is the capacity to enjoy freedom without self-destruction. Let me say that again. Morality is the capacity to enjoy freedom without self-destruction. What that is living the way God calls us to. You are truly free. And you can enjoy the freedoms without self-destructing. This is why, for example, if you don't tell lies, you don't have to remember who you told what to and why. Right? I mean, that's really freeing. You don't drink. You don't have to worry about coming home and beating your wife and abusing kids. I mean, there's so many things. When you live the way God calls you to, it's just a freeing life. You can enjoy life. Not be caught up in all this turmoil and confusion all the time. That's what true freedom looks like. Do you understand what truly free people look like? Have you been freed from speaking for self, slavery for service, and staying for the Son? Are you truly free? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us to live in light of it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.